right, good morning. I want to invite you to take God's word and turn to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12, good to be with you this morning. Thank you for allowing me some time away last week. Debbie and I got away for a few days by ourselves, no kids, and it was glorious, all right? And we enjoyed our break and came back for Thanksgiving, and like you, spent it around the table with family and friends, people that we love. I sent an email to the church right before Thanksgiving. I sent an email to our team here on Thanksgiving, just expressing my gratitude to you as a church, to our team. This past year has just been an incredible year of change for the Stevens family. And I told them that one of the things that we would be thanking God for as we gathered around the table at Thanksgiving was for you, Champion Force, the way that you've loved our family, accepted us, embraced us. We're so grateful to be here, and we did. We bowed our hearts and our heads at Thanksgiving, thanking God for many of his gifts in our life, and at the top of the list was you. And I'm so grateful to be able to open up God's word with you. As mentioned, we're going to close out this forward series for this year today, and then starting next week, we'll do a three-week Christmas series that leads into Christmas Eve services. You're not going to want to miss anything that we have going on. I would encourage you to stay up to date just by going to our website, championforest.org. You can get information on all of our times, all of our services, information on the Christmas Spectacular. This is a busy season, and we don't want you to miss anything. And so make sure that you're staying up at championforest.org. Speaking of Thanksgiving and praying, the title of the message today, if you're taking notes, I encourage you to write it down, is called Living on a Prayer. You might be familiar with these words. It was, if you were a child of the 80s like myself, this was the name of a song by Bon Jovi released in 1986. You have no idea how fast I could roller skate to this song right here, Living on a Prayer. It was impressive. I thought about that song as we look at our text today. I actually pulled up an article, 101 Reasons to be Thankful You Grew Up in the 70s and 80s. All right, so here's some of that list. I won't read all 101. Here's some of the best. Number one, your lungs are supercharged with today's clean air because they adapted to pull oxygen from the air that was 82% cigarette smoke. That's true. My parents would drop me off at a babysitter, and I promise you, I love that woman, and she could make the best cheeseburgers, but I'm telling you, it was like a gas station. It was like a truck stop at her house. She was smoking while she did it. It was awesome. Number two, you got to play the first generation of video games in their first incarnation, and your thumbs are super well-developed thanks to the hours spent working your Atari joystick. Anybody remember the Atari? It's pure greatness, all right? You know how to use a rotary phone should the need arise. You know how to use a push-button house phone should the need arise. And you know how to use a CB should the need arise if you grew up in the 70s and the 80s. You had the freedom to roam around a moving car when you were a kid. Is this not true? I can remember as a kid standing up in the car as we were driving down the road next to my parents. Amazing. We had a big station wagon. It's about the size of the stage, it felt like, as a little boy. And I can remember climbing all over that and sitting in the back seat, no seat belt, no car seat, just looking at the people that were following you. It was an odd time. Here's one. You know how to solve a Rubik's Cube by pulling all the stickers off and putting them back in the right places. Did that as a kid. All right, ladies. You know big hair will come back in style someday, and when it does, you are ready. And then last one, you remember having a conversation with friends and colleagues who actually shot J.R. Ewing. Grew up a Dallas fan. I love the 80s, and I thought of that Bon Jovi song, Living on a Prayer, when I read this passage. This is one of the great, Acts chapter 12, one of the great stories of the New Testament. I couldn't wait to preach it today, so let's get after it. Acts chapter 12, starting in verse 1, the Bible says this, about that time Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread, and when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after Passover to bring him out to the people. He's going to make a spectacle of this with Peter. And so Peter was kept in prison, But mark this, earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now, before we get into the context and unpack all of this here, let me just give you the big idea that I want to try to stress today as we look at this passage of Scripture. And I'll give you the big idea in two words. You can write them down. It's these two words. It's trust and entrust. You study the Bible long enough, and you will see that this is a theme through the Scriptures. In fact, I would challenge you in your time alone as you're reading, anytime you see something that teaches you, I need to trust God, I need to entrust my life, my family, everything that I have, all that I am to him, you just write those two words out in the margins, trust and entrust. I spent an entire chapter in my book, The Always God, just in unpacking these two words, trust and entrust, what they mean. From the very beginning, as God established a relationship with his people, he was communicating to them the important truth that they were to trust him and entrust their lives to him. You look at the life and teaching of Jesus. So much of what he taught was trying to get across this message to his followers. He actually gave imagery of God being a father. No one talked about God as a father, but what was Jesus trying to communicate? That God lovingly provides like a father. He protects like a father. He gave the imagery of God being a shepherd, called him the chief shepherd. This idea that God protects and he leads and he guides. And what's the point? That God can be trusted and that we can trust the entirety of our lives to him. Now, this is all fine and good when things are going well. We amen this. We say yes to this. When there's no hardship, when there's no trouble, when there's no hurt, when there's no difficulty. The problem is that's not reality. For all of us, life is a series of ups and downs. And this is a truth that God is to be trusted and we can entrust him with all that we have, all that we are. This is a truth that we need to be reminded of over and over and over again, especially in the down times of life. And here's what we're going to see in this passage of Scripture today, that we can trust God in the midst of trouble. We can trust God in the midst of pain. And we can trust God in the midst of confusion. Let's look at this first one first. We can trust God in the midst of trouble. Look with me again at verse 1 of Acts chapter 12. The Bible says, about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. Now, persecution, as we've seen throughout this forward series, is nothing new to the early church. They've experienced it time and time again. Just think about where we've been these last 15 or 16 weeks. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John, after healing a lame beggar, they begin to preach Jesus in the temple, and they are arrested. In Acts chapter 5, the high priest, the Bible tells us, arrests all of the apostles and puts them into public prison. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen is stoned for preaching the message of the gospel that Jesus is the Messiah. In Acts chapter 8, the persecution gets so bad that it causes the entire church to scatter. The early church, they have known persecution. But for the most part, that persecution has come from Jerusalem. More specifically than that, it's come from the temple, from the religious leaders of the day. To them, this group of apostles were apostates. They were leading others away from the law of God, from the tenets of Judaism. They were blaspheming God and leading others to do the same. And so the thought was, we've got to kill this message, and the way to kill the message is kill the messenger. We got to silence the message, and the way to silence the message is to make the messenger suffer. And so for years, as this early church is being burned, they're fighting this opposition, this persecution that was coming from Jerusalem and more specific to the temple. Acts chapter 12 here, we see the very first persecution coming from outside of the temple. It's coming from the state, if you will, under the regime, the leadership of a madman, a man by the name of Herod Agrippa the First. Now, madness ran in this guy's blood. He got it honest. Herod Agrippa I, his grandfather, was a man by the name of Herod the Great. Now, you remember Herod the Great. We're getting ready to celebrate the Christmas season. It was Herod the Great when the wise men came and they said, we saw the King of the Jews star in the sky and we're going to worship him. And that, of course, piqued Herod's interest because he considered himself the King of the Jews. And he made a deal with the wise men. When you find that baby, you let me know and I want to come and worship him as well. And you know what happens? The wise men get a message from above that they are not to trust Herod. They go the other way. And when Herod finds out he was deceived by these wise men, the Bible says that he became furious, so much so that he went to Bethlehem, killed all the male children, ages 2 years of age and under. Madness. This is Herod the Great, Herod Agrippa's grandfather. Herod the Great killed three of his wives, one of his mother-in-law, three of his sons rather, one wife, three of his sons. One of the sons that he murdered was Herod Agrippa's dad. So again, craziness, madness, it runs in his blood. His uncle, Herod Antipas, you remember him, John the Baptist. Head was beheaded because he called Herod Antipas, Herod Agrippa the first uncle, out on sleeping with his half-brother's wife. John the Baptist, Herod didn't like that. Herod Antipas didn't like that, so he beheads John the Baptist. Herod Antipas is the one when Jesus was on trial, and Pilate hears that Jesus is a Galilean. He gets the idea that I don't have to try this. I'll just send him to Herod. And he sends him to Herod Antipas. And if you remember this story in the Gospels, Herod Antipas is excited to see Jesus because he's heard that he's a miracle worker. He wants Jesus to perform for him, and Jesus refuses to do so. So what does Herod Antipas do? He mocks him, he puts kingly robes on him, and he sends him back to Pilate. This is this man's family. And so Herod Agrippa I begins his reign, and he got his reign because he was the consummate politician. He knew who to talk to, how to talk to him. He was a schmoozer, a brown noser. He knew who to buddy up to, what to say, when to say it. And as a result, he's put in charge of basically all Palestinian territory, more than his grandfather. And this is why he's referred to as the King of the Jews. And he's in a precarious position, Herod Agrippa I, because he knows that Rome gave him his power and he's got to stay in power. And the way to appease Rome is to keep the peace. But how do you keep the peace in a place where he was governing? You keep Jerusalem happy. And how do you keep Jerusalem happy? You keep the religious leaders happy. And so this is the game that Herod Agrippa I played. He knew how to play both sides of the fence. When he was in Rome, he did it Rome's way. When he was there in Palestine, he did it their way. And he just played both sides of the fence. He would curry favors up to them, help rebuild their wall, move the capital from Caesarea back to Jerusalem. And then one of the ways that he curried favor, kept the peace because he kept Jerusalem happy, was this little band of misfits. These Christians, as they were called, Acts chapter 11, he decides, if they're causing trouble for these Jewish leaders, I'm going to make sure that doesn't happen anymore. And so he starts putting them in prison. And that's where we get verse 1. He lays violent hands on the church. And here's where we begin to learn this lesson, that whenever we're in trouble, we can trust God. We can trust him even when we're in trouble. Secondly, we're going to learn in this passage that we can trust God in the midst of pain. Look at verse 2 and 3. He killed James, the brother of John, that's Herod Agrippa, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now, I want you to put yourself in the place of these early followers of Jesus. Peter, James, and John were their leaders. This was the inner circle. They were the ones who were going to take this movement that Jesus started and move it forward. These three saw things that the other apostles never ever saw. Matthew chapter 17, Jesus calls them up to the Mount of Transfiguration. and who Jesus is on the inside is manifested on the outside for the very first time. And Peter, James, and John are there. They see it. They hear the voice of God that says, "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." Mark chapter 5. Jairus, a ruler in the synagogue, his daughter is ill. And he asked Jesus to come make her well. Jesus comes, and by the time they get there, she is dead. And Jesus says, "She's not dead, she's sleeping." He sends the grieving community out. He takes only up to that room this little girl's mom and dad and the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. And right there, he raises that little girl back to life. The inner circle sees this. It's Peter, James, and John that was at the Garden of Gethsemane. When Jesus said, "I need you to come pray with me," he chose the inner circle to go and pray with him. These men have been with Jesus at important times in his life and ministry. They were the leaders of the early church. And now, one of them has been put to death. And the other is in prison, awaiting the same fate. Talk about pain. Talk about heartache. Their hearts had to be broken. They had to be disturbed within, knowing that one of their leaders has already been put to death and another is about to experience the same thing. You know, it's hard to trust God when you're in trouble. It's harder to trust God when you're in pain, when you're hurt at the heart level. And it's when we're hurt at the heart level, don't miss this, that Satan loves to play head games. It's the hurt at the heart level. And Satan loves to get in here and play head games with us, cause us to doubt God's goodness, cause us to question God's love for us. Because all he wants to do is chip away at our trust in God. And so he lies and he deceives. And he says, you say God is good? And yet he would allow this trouble into your life? You say, Christians, that God cares for you, and yet you're experiencing this sort of pain? You say God is all-powerful and in control, and yet he couldn't stop this situation that has broken your heart? He couldn't have kept this from happening to you. And if Satan can get our mind off in a ditch of anxiety and fear and worry and anxiety and questions and lock us up from moving forward by faith, if he can keep us from the peace and power that is ours, that only comes when we trust him and entrust our lives to him. See, trusting God, not just in the good times, but in the bad times, is a big part of the Christian life. We can trust God in the midst of trouble. We can trust him in the midst of pain. And listen, we can trust him in the midst of confusion. Peter's in prison here. He's already been bailed out of jail once, Acts chapter 5, an angel came and released him. This time it's different though. The temple guard didn't put him into prison. Herod did. And he's put four squads of soldiers to guard him, verse 4, and they put two soldiers right next to him and bound him together. Look at verse 6. Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, if you write in your Bibles, you make sure you underline "on that very night." It just underscores this, that God is never late, he is always on time. Now I know some of you think he's pushing it, but he's never late. He's always on time. On that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. Now, this is crazy, right? Peter knows that he's about to be killed by the sword, just like James was. And here he is in prison. I don't know about you, but I'd be crying like a baby, and Peter's sleeping like a baby. How is that? Can I tell you a secret? Peter had learned to trust God and entrust his life to God. That's the secret to power, to rest, to peace. It's those two words, trust and entrust. And where did Peter learn this from? He learned it from Jesus. You remember Mark chapter 4. They're in a boat, a furious storm. Waves are breaking over the boat. The apostles, Peter was there, scared for his life. Where was Jesus? Asleep. What was rocking their world was rocking him to sleep. Peter had learned. I'm sure he had thought back to that. How? He'd seen Jesus. He'd watched Jesus. He'd learned God can be trusted. And I can entrust my life to him. In fact, he would write in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 through 23. This is Peter writing this. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Again, Peter saw this. He was there the night that Jesus was betrayed. He was there the night that Jesus was arrested, in the courtyard the night that Jesus was being tried. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued, look at this, entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Peter's just entrusting his life to God. He'd write in the same book, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will, and Peter just assumed this was God's will, or it wouldn't have been happening to him. He said, let those who suffer according to God's will, look at this, entrust their souls to a faithful creator while continuing to do good. 1 Peter 5, 7, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Trouble, pain. And I'll tell you why I added the word confusion here in just a moment. Shouldn't cause us to lose our trust, but instead it is an opportunity to deepen our trust in God. Our college students, many of them are home for the Thanksgiving break, and they're going to go back for a couple more weeks of school. And they'll take finals and come back for Christmas break. And as a college student, I was never good at testing. Especially, I'm never good at finals, always put it off, waited the last minute. This isn't a negative example to follow, students, all right? If you're here, don't follow my example. My philosophy was, am I going to remember this test in 20 years or hanging out with my buds in 20 years? Not a good philosophy to have. I was never good at tests, never liked them. Well, for the Christian, we may not like tests, we might not be good at them, but it's the testimony of Scripture that God tests his people. And more often than not, his tests come in times of trouble, pain, and confusion. I could give you a number of scriptures. Deuteronomy 8:2, Jeremiah 17:10, Psalm 7:9, Psalm 11:4-5, Psalm 66:10. You say, Jarrett, you're going too fast. You can download my notes on the website, all right? Get them all there. Proverbs 17:3, the crucible's for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests hearts. And if you're in a time of trouble, if you're in a time of pain, confusion, don't understand, God, why are you doing what you're doing? I'm telling you, this is a test. And the question is, will you pass the test? Peter's passing the test right here. I mean, he's sleeping through the test. And he could sleep because he trusted God and trusted himself to God. That was his job. And if God chose to deliver him and save him from death, fine with Peter. But if God chose to deliver him and save him through death, fine with him too. His job was to trust and entrust. And this is why he could sleep like a baby, not up worrying and wringing his hands and pacing the floor like I know I would be doing. I mean, he's so deep in sleep. I mean, he's in REM sleep. Look at what happens, verse 7. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He didn't even wake up when the angel comes in. Darkness turns to light. The angel struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, get up quickly. Now, what's taking place here is supernatural, okay? The angel comes into the cell, wakes him up. If you have a problem with angels, if you have a problem with the supernatural, you're really going to have a problem with this Christmas series that we have coming up and teaching here, all right? A lot of angels, a lot of supernatural taking place. And the Bible says in verse 7, that the chains fell off his hands, and the angel said to him, dress yourself and put on your sandals. And he did so, and he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. And he went out and followed him. He did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. He thought this was another trance, like in Acts chapter 10. When he had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them for its own accord, and he went out along one street, and immediately the angel left him. And when Peter came to himself, he said, now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together, and they were praying. Note this, this is the second time it's mentioned that the church was praying. Verse 5, they were earnestly pray to God on behalf of Peter. If you're taking notes, write this down. Put stars by it. Circle it. It's pretty important. Prayer works. Puritan Thomas Watson said this, the angel fetched Peter out of prison, but it was prayer that fetched the angel. Spurgeon said, prayer is the slender nerve that moves the muscle of omnipotence. Now, I'll be the first to say, I do not understand why God heard the prayers of the people on behalf of Peter and acted. And we know the church was praying just as hard, just as passionately, just as fervently for James. We know God heard the prayers, but he chose not to act and deliver him. And I don't know why. No idea why God chose to deliver Peter, but not James. And that's why I say this text teaches us that we can trust God in the midst of confusion. The Bible says, Deuteronomy 29, 29, that the secret things belong to the Lord. I don't know why God is not moving on your behalf in this situation at this moment in time, and why he is answering this person's prayer over here at this point in time. I do know that you can trust him. Isaiah 55, 8, 9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts your thoughts. No idea why James was allowed to be beheaded and Peter was supernaturally delivered. That's God's business. Our job is to trust God in the midst of whatever trouble we're in, whatever pain we have, whatever confusion may be in our lives at the moment. This past week, I got a book sent in the mail to me by a member of this church, Linda Atkins. She and her husband, Jerry, have been longtime members here at Champion Forest, and she sent me a book that she wrote called The Christmas Tag, and just put a nice note in there that said, just add this to your reading list. And so I took it home, and I wasn't much help on Thanksgiving in the kitchen, so I decided I'd go read and saw the book sitting there on my desk, and so I picked it up, and I started reading it, and I could not put it down. Linda and Jerry, if you've been around Champion Forest for any amount of time, you know that in 1990, their son Jeffrey was a freshman at Texas Tech University, was in a tragic automobile accident, and lost his life. And this book, The Christmas Tag, is essentially their story of walking through the loss of their son, the grief process. I'm telling you, I wept reading the book, but it was also a book filled with hope. And when I got done, knowing that I was preaching on trusting God in the midst of trouble, trusting God in the midst of pain, trusting God in the midst of confusion, I called Linda and I said, Linda, would you be okay if I just read a portion of this book on Sunday morning? It goes right along with the sermon that I've been preparing. And she gratefully allowed me to do it. And I so appreciate the honesty in which she shared, because she shares about moments of confusion and the deep pain that she experienced. And listen to what she wrote. There were many days that I cried out for the Lord to hear my plea for help and pull me out of the pit of despair. And he did time after time. I would visualize myself in the bottom of a deep pit, quoting that scripture, crying out to be rescued. And since his hand reached down and grasped mine, slowly pulling me up and setting my feet on solid ground again. May it be perfectly clear that what he did for us, he will do for you too. If you put your faith, look at this, and trust in him. As Christians, we aren't promised a life without heartache and trials and tribulations, but we are promised peace amidst our storms. And what is the way to this promised peace? Is to trust God and to entrust our lives to him. Isaiah 26:3, I love giving this verse to people who are hurting and in pain. The Bible says, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because they trust in you. I read this to a man on hospice Wednesday, knowing this is the last Thanksgiving with his family. He said, Jared, I'm not fearful of death, but I am fearful to leave my family behind. And his son's there with him, and his wife's there with him. I said, you wouldn't be human if you weren't fearful at this time. But I'm telling you, Isaiah 26:3, to you and to your family, he keeps him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. The answer is to trust and to entrust. Back to the story, look at verse 13. When Peter knocks at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer, recognizing Peter's voice. In her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing outside the gate. Love the transparency of Scripture. She just leaves Peter outside. Warren Wiersbe said God could get Peter out of prison, but Peter couldn't get himself into the prayer meeting. And they said to her, you're out of your mind. You're crazy. It must be his angel. But she kept insisting that it was so. Look at verse 16. But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. Point needs to be made here that they were praying and shocked when God actually answered their prayers. Let's not be a people who are shocked when God answers prayer. Prayer works. Verse 17, motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison, and he said, tell these things to James, the half-brother of Jesus, who is a leader in the Jerusalem church, and to the brothers, and he departed, and he went to another place. Trust and entrust. When you're in trouble, I'm telling you, we can trust God in the midst of it. When we're in pain, we can trust God in the midst of it. When we're confused, we can trust God. And entrust all that we are, all that we have to him. And listen, that's easy to say. Yeah, trust God. That's easy. How do we do it? Let me give you one word. Prayer. Prayer. That's why I called the message Living on a Prayer. And as we bring this message to a close, let me pull out three truths about prayer as it relates to trust. Number one is this. Prayer demonstrates trust. When we pray, we are demonstrating trust in God. This early church, they were committed to prayer. Verse 4 says that earnest prayer was made by the church to God. Think about it. This early church, they didn't have earthly power. They didn't have earthly authority. There was nothing on earth they could do but pray. And they wielded the one weapon they had. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have the divine power to demolish strongholds. When we pray, we are demolishing those lies of the enemy, where he would want to come in and deceive us and play those head games with us. When we bring God our hurt, we're demonstrating trust. We're acknowledging, God, this is too big for me. God, this is too much for me. God, I don't understand this. I can't handle this, whatever your this may be. And it's through prayer that we're asking God to step in and not just alleviate our trouble, not just remove our pain, not just settle our confusion, but we're praying, God, if it takes carrying us through this in order for me to pass the test, that's what I want to do. Prayer demonstrates trust. And so the next time you're in trouble or in pain or confused and you say, how do I trust you, Lord? Go to your knees and start praying, and that's demonstrating trust. Secondly, prayer develops trust. The way that we trust God, our trust in him, it's like it's a muscle. And the more we work it out, the stronger it gets. The gift of God in prayer is not that we get God on our perspective, but that we begin to see things from God's perspective. And we pray and we ask God to move. We give him the desires of our heart, but ultimately we pray what Jesus prayed, God, not my will be done, but yours be done. And that's not some cop out that we tag on to the end of the prayer just in case God doesn't answer the prayer the way that we want him to. No, it is the sign of a mature believer who's trusting in God because we say, God, you know better than I do. And so I trust you. And so this is what I want. This is what I'm asking for. This is what I'm longing for. But at the end of the day, God, I want what you want. That's trust. And prayer develops the trust muscle. Prayer demonstrates trust. It develops trust. And then third and finally, prayer deepens trust. Philippians 4 verses 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything. By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And look at this, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Where do we get this peace from? Where do we get this rest from where Peter could just go to sleep on the night before he was put to death? Where do we get it from? We get it from prayer. Prayer deepens our trust in God. When we pray, our trust in God is solidified because we find that he comes through on his promises. When I cast my anxieties on him, I say, you know what? God does care for me. When I put my mind on him and I have this supernatural peace that I can't explain, even in the midst of a storm, we're proving that God is right. And as a result, we're deepening our trust in him. The more we pray, the more we get to know God, and as a result, the more our trust in him will deepen. Listen, I would never, ever, ever turn my kids, my little ones, twins, over to a babysitter that I didn't know. Wouldn't do it. Unless I needed a date night really bad, I'd consider it. But I probably wouldn't do it then, all right? But if I know that babysitter, I can trust them. And therefore, I can entrust what is most precious to me, to them. This is what prayer does. When we are in times of trouble and pain and confusion, we will only trust him and entrust him if we know him, and we will only know him when we begin to pray. So I want to invite you to a deeper level of intimacy with God than you've ever had. And it all starts by trusting him and entrusting your life to him. And the way to do it is living on a prayer. Amen.
Thank you for joining us online. We hope today's experience encouraged and challenged you. At Champion Forest, we are passionate about all kinds of people coming to know God, to grow in their relationship with him and others, and then to go out and make a difference in the world. We would love the opportunity to talk and pray with you. To connect with us, just go to championforest.org/connect. And hey, of course, we can't wait to welcome you on campus, in person, on one of our locations. We'll see you soon.